Children, do you hear singing? I hear some men singing. Where are these men? Are they on the street corners singing, trying to witness? No, they're in prison. What has happened? Well, Paul and Silas, they are the men who are singing in our passage. They're in Philippi. They're in Europe, the first city, as they have crossed over here into the continent of Europe. There Paul was, and in a vision he had seen a man of Macedonia beckoning him, calling him to come over and help. And he and Silas had gone to Philippi, and they had preached the gospel by the riverside. And there had been women there, among whom was Lydia. And God had powerfully done a work in her heart, opening her closed heart, so that she took heed to what Paul had been saying. And next, Paul and Silas were going through the city, and a young slave girl, possessed with a demon of divination, had started following them, sort of disturbing them and calling attention to them, and saying, these are servants of the Most High, which show you the way of salvation. And after a while, Paul had been grieved in his spirit, and he had cast out this devil in a remarkable display of the power of the gospel there in Europe. The devil knew that his stronghold was being threatened, but in the end he couldn't prevail against the power of the word of Christ's servants. And maybe you know the story. The owners of this slave girl, instead of being happy that she had been healed, they were very upset. They saw their source of income disappearing. And these men are even worse than this devil in a certain sense. They grab hold of Paul and Silas and they drag them into the marketplace. They accuse them before the magistrates of troubling the city and teaching customs that it wasn't lawful for Romans to obey. They're Jews, they said, appealing there to anti-Semitism. Already then, Jews. They accuse them of being Jews, and they think that is a source for them to be put away. And the magistrates, they rend their clothes in a show of outrage, and they call for the men who were appointed to whip people who had committed crimes. They were used to this. They would give these prisoners lashings and whippings on their back. 40 minus 1. Because 40 would kill a person. And so just shy of that, 39 scourges that opened the back of Paul and Silas. At least for Paul, who was a Roman, this was unlawful, illegal. But in the commotion of it all, Paul was unable, certainly, to make clear that he was a Roman. And so these servants of Christ, who had only done good, here they are receiving evil for good. They are suffering for the name of Christ. Well, what good can come out of this? Had Paul and Silas crossed over into Europe only to land as captives in the darkest dungeon with bloodied backs? What in the world is the Spirit of Christ doing? Well, the Spirit of Christ is doing something most amazing, most powerful and unexpected. And something that is instructive even to us tonight. You see, Paul and Silas aren't the real captives in this history. Instead, as we'll see, the Spirit from heaven at the behest of Christ, the conquering King, is going to powerfully and graciously take another captive. The jailer. As we hope to see today from this passage, our theme with God's help is the Spirit takes a jailer captive. We have 3 points. First of all, to fear by conviction, to faith by the gospel, and thirdly, to Christ and His cross. The Spirit takes a jailer captive. First of all, to fear by conviction, to faith by the gospel, and to Christ and His cross. Well, congregation, the jailer of the prison threw these men deep into the inner dungeon. This jailer would have been a tough man in a rough trade. He was used to handling some of the worst, the most horrific and conniving criminals of his time. There in this city of Philippi, this Roman colony meant to put down and squash any rebellion in that whole area. I picture him as a large, strong, rough and tough man. More like an animal in a certain sense than a man. Because if you think our society worships violence, which it does, by the way, in so many ways, the Romans loved and worshipped brute force. Many, especially in the great cities, had to have their steady diet of watching slaves thrown before lions and killed in the most brutal way. And this jailer would have represented much of this Roman preoccupation with violence. We read, he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. The language here is one of violence and torture. The inner prison was the dirtiest, dampest, darkest part of the prison. And putting their feet fast in the stocks was not just chaining up their hands and their arms so that they wouldn't be able to get free. These stocks were implements of torture, which you could put at various degrees of intensity. And he put their feet fast in the stocks. He tortured them, really. This jailer tonight is an apt picture of man by nature. Man who lives in a dark world that seeks to maintain itself against God and prefers really the darkness rather than the light. This jailer would have known the charge that was brought against these men. They were men who this girl had said teach the way of salvation. He knew that they had done nothing wrong per se, nothing violent. They had murdered no one. In fact, they had gone around doing good. And yet, as part of this revolt against them, he had played his part. Without any qualms or any hesitations that we can sense here, certainly no pity, he takes these men and tortures them. They who had come with the gospel of light in the midst of great darkness would come bringing the way of salvation from sin and from paganism and all the rest of that. Away with them, away with them. Into the darkest dungeon they must go. But congregation, before we pity Paul and Silas here, let's remember this jailer is far worse off than Paul and Silas. He's really in a prison of his own making, isn't he? He's not fettered in stocks like Paul and Silas, but he's fettered with chains of ignorance and blindness and carelessness. There's this man who's chained to his sin, and there he is living without hope in this world, without God, without Christ in this world, and he's heading headlong into a never-ending eternity in the darkness that will be perpetual, in eternal torment where the worm dies not. This man is the real prisoner of our text. Because Paul and Silas, yes, their bodies are in chains, and there's no way that we can minimize the pain of this. But listen, they're singing and praying in the midst of it. These men's spirits can't be chained. No, they soar upwards to their God in prayer, in petition, crying out to their Redeemer, and in singing praise. Imagine that. At midnight, they prayed and sang praise unto the Lord. That takes grace. What do you do in the midnights of your life? When things are dark, when people haven't treated you well, people have maligned you. Oh, our midnights certainly do not compare, do they, to this midnight for Paul and Silas. But what is it that makes these men's spirits soar unto their Lord to find refuge with their God? Or whatever is left of their voice through this cruel beating, with all the bloodshed that they must have endured. Consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. The remarkable thing is that the other prisoners hear them. They've turned this prison, as one man says, into a pulpit. And they use whatever strength is left in their voices to point to the Lord. One man says, here is true jail ministry with a captive audience. And suddenly there is a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison and of that whole region are shaking. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. He rides forth upon the praises of His people. And when Paul and Silas sing the praises of their Redeemer, it's as if He comes down and these praises are His chariot, and the earth has to acknowledge the Creator of the heavens, and the earth rides forth upon His people's praise, and He will come to the aid of His servants. We don't know what these men sang, but in Psalm 18 we read something very interesting. David says there, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him, even into His earth. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills were moved. The Lord will move heaven and earth at the cry of His people. But the Lord doesn't just send this earthquake for His servants. He sends it to shake up this jailer. The very foundation of His life. This jailer is in a stupor of sin and of death. And we read, and this jailer, this keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep. Oh, what a blessed awaking this will prove to be. And seeing the prison doors open, we see here that he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prison nurse had fled. Well, what is happening here? Well, God's voice is speaking in this earthquake, isn't it? And this jailer is coming under strong convictions. He's faced with something far more powerful than he, as strong and tough as he was. He's coming face to face with the one who has made him, and not he himself, with the God of heaven and of earth, who has but to speak, and the foundations of this world tremble. But what is more, this man is faced with a sudden turn of events. And this happens more often, that careless sinners who are living their life in a rough and tough kind of way, and then all of a sudden, in a way they never could have predicted or foreseen, their life takes a dramatic turn one way or another. And all of a sudden they're faced with their smallness, and fear takes hold of their heart, and terror, and even despair. This jailer is awakened not just from his literal sleep, but he's awakened to the end and to the judgment and to the fact that he must and has here come to an end. He's been a jailer all along, but really, spiritually speaking, he is a prisoner, and he's about now to plunge eternally into the prison, the horrible prison of hell. And as he looks out, he sees the prison doors there open before him and the fetters broken, and he thinks this is the end. This is it. It was the practice back then for prisoners to have their life staked upon those whom they were watching. And if they escaped, he was sure not to escape. And must he then face dishonor and shame? No, this man simply jumps to this extreme. He will forever say it all goodbye in a moment. He will take his life. Congregation, do you see what extremes the natural man can be brought to? The one moment he's hopelessly careless, and the next moment he's hopelessly fearful. Just tossed to and fro. That's man by nature. But congregation, this is more than just simply natural fear that's taken hold of this man's mind. This man has been brought under conviction. Conviction, as we'll prove in the outcome here, conviction by the Holy Spirit. Now, in and of itself, conviction is not saving. There are many who have been brought under convictions, even deep convictions and long convictions, who ultimately were never converted. There are people who have remorse, but never true repentance. There are people who have been brought into much fear, and yet not faith. And yet, here we see something that we could call the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit, who shuts up a person to himself and to his lost condition. Well, what does that mean here? Well, this man sees before him how really nothing is worth it anymore. He is brought to a measure of fear and fright at what he is and what awaits him. And yet, of course, he knows nothing here in terms of what he must do. He is going here to an extreme that is unsanctified, ready to take his own life. And yet this fearing, this conviction is something of which we read of more often, that the Spirit does work, even in a general, even in an outward way. Do you remember Felix? When the Apostle Paul reasoned of judgment, of sin, and of righteousness, how he trembled. That man, I picture it even visually, visibly trembled there in light of the preaching. That was an outward work of the Spirit, a common, a general work of the Spirit in his life that made him in a measure to come face to face with his state and his condition. This is what the Spirit is doing here. He's shutting him up to fear. This man who had just moments ago slammed the stocks down on these bleeding children of God. The Spirit here, in a certain sense, is putting him into the stocks, into harbingers of eternal punishment. Congregation, do you see the power of God here? Even at this level, the might of the Holy Spirit. Man will not ultimately continue on careless, oblivious to his end. Sooner or later, he will face it. If not in this world, he will open his eyes in eternity and he will realize what this has all been about. Oh, congregation, if only we would face it now in the day of grace. It's said of the philosopher Voltaire, then in his final moments, he had been an atheist all his life long. And there as he is on his deathbed, he's faced in a measure with hell. And his friends are standing around him and they say to him, Voltaire, what can we still do for you? And he is said to have said at that point, who here will go to hell for me? He came face to face with it. The power of eternity was gripping him, as it is this man. And yet all of it is still unsanctified. This sinner is teetering on the very brink of hell. All of a sudden, from out of the prison comes a voice. Paul is speaking to the jailer. He calls out, do thyself no harm. What a mercy. What a kindness on the part of Paul. For a man who had showed him no mercy at all. Here he rewards good for evil. Do thyself no harm. How could Paul speak so generously to this man? He didn't have it of himself. No, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we beseech men. We know that he knew that this man, if he were to take his own life, would plunge into a never-ending, Christless eternity. And here with his words, he expresses a love for the soul of this man. Do thyself no harm. Man, don't ruin yourself forever. Don't do it. Hold back. I have something to tell you. He must tell this man of the only way of escape. Well, the jailer calls for a light. And this brute of a man comes in, trembling, we read, shaking all over from head to toe. He falls down there before Paul and Silas. What a sight that must have been. Here, this man who just an hour or two ago, maybe, had been full of venom and spite and wickedness. Here he is, shaking all over, falling before the knees and the feet of these two servants of the Most High. Do you see, congregation, how the Spirit is taking a captive? He's constraining this man and he's bringing there at the feet of the Apostle Paul and of Silas to hear the gospel. You see, this man may have heard beforehand that these were servants of the Most High God. He may have even heard some of that singing. But none of it did anything to him. But now it's different. Now there's one burning question on this man's heart and mind. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Spirit has taken this man captive to fear by conviction. But he won't end there. We'll see in our second point that he shuts this man up. He takes him captive to faith through the gospel. And that's quite different. The Spirit indeed has brought this man to the feet of the apostles with this all important question. What must I do to be saved? Oh, that we would hear that question more. A person who knows he's not saved, he needs to be saved, and without something he will be lost forever. What must I do to be saved? But congregation, yet this question, as understandable as it is, we need to take an issue with that question, don't we? What must I do to be saved? Oh, this man has been shut up unto conviction here, hasn't he? But still, what is unmasked here in this man's life is that he is bound to a covenant of works. He wants to do something. And that is so embedded in our minds and in our hearts, isn't it? To do something. What can I do? What must I do? Do. We want to do something, don't we? Can you identify with this jailer? Perhaps you've been convicted of sin at one time or another, or maybe even now, of your state before God, and that you need something you do not have. And don't you find that somewhere inwardly, the issue becomes, what can I do? What can I do? What can I try? What will work? And so you try things. And especially in church, we know about the law. We've been told about the law. We've been told how bad sin is. And so we make all kinds of resolutions. From now on, I'm not going to do this. And I'm not going to go there. And I'm not going to say this. And I'm not going to let myself be drawn into that. And we try to do all these things. And I'm going to try to read my Bible more. And I'm going to try to be more pious. And I'm going to try to pray more. I'm trying to get rid of sins. And I'm going to try to have more holy disciplines. All in an effort to do something to be saved. And yet I hope the Lord shows you that none of these things can ever bring you to that place of salvation. None of these things will appease your conscience, no matter what you try to do. Or maybe for a while you think you can manage it. And yet I hope that the Lord doesn't let you go on in that with the works of the law, trying to somehow appease His wrath and appease your own conscience. You see, it's not just in the world that people are trying to do all sorts of things. Be a good person. Not be as bad as my neighbor. Not be as bad as the world is wanting me to be. Try to do good works. Try to do good things to help people. And to work myself up. No, in the church, this is alive and well. Even in the hearts and lives of God's people. We see it in our catechism, don't we? There in the questions and answers that we read together, there we find a person arguing and saying, but it's so hard to swallow that none of my works can be part of my acceptance before God. What? Do not my good works merit anything? Don't you hear that exasperation on the part of the questioner there? And then to hear the basis of the scriptures, the catechism say, no, because that righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. No, your works will not do. No, you can't do anything. But doesn't this make people careless and profane? As the questioner goes on in our catechism to ask. Well, no. Look at this jailer. He was careless and profane. But as soon as he comes unto the gospel and he is made right with God, as we will soon see, this man is anything but careless and profane. Well, how then does the Apostle Paul answer this man who wants to do something? Well, he gives to this man the only answer that you can give to a person who asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The Apostle Paul begins preaching the gospel to this man who has been brought to his feet by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he makes clear to him that it's nothing that he can do. He doesn't say, "You know, jailer, that is the question that you need to ask. What must you do?" Well, the first thing you could do is you could loose our bonds. You could set us free. You could bind up our wounds, and then we'll give you some more. We have a Jewish law, and we'll tell you all about it, all the prescriptions, all the things that indeed you can do to be saved. No. Man, you can't do anything. The question is not, what must I do to be saved? The question is, what did he do in order to save sinners like myself? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has fulfilled the law. He has, in his act of obedience and in his passive obedience, done everything for the salvation of poor and needy sinners, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We read that Paul preaches many other words to him. We shouldn't imagine that this is the only line that he speaks to this man. We read, "And they spake unto him the word of God." And knowing Paul, he wouldn't have found any difficulty in speaking the word of the Lord in all its fullness and all its richness. Even briefly, even just in a few minutes, he would have spoken, as he does in his epistle to the Romans, of man's state and condition by nature. "Jailer, you're ruined. And no matter what you do, cannot stand before God. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. But jailer, there is one who has come from out of the bosom of the Most High, the Son of God, the Son of His love. And in the fullness of time, he kept not only the law, every aspect of it, every jot and tittle to the fullest, but he gave his back to the smiters. He who was perfect, unlike us, he suffered the just for the unjust, to bring Jews and Gentiles unto God. And he has gone forth now to heaven, and from heaven he has sent forth his Spirit. Believe the gospel. He is taking captives by his almighty power from heaven to his word, even here in Philippi. And he can take you, jailer, as well in his train of captives. Oh, what a blessed privilege it is to be a captive of this Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, some people make a crucial mistake at this point, because they think of faith and believing as just another kind of work. And so they reason like this. Okay, well, I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, and I can't. I understand that. But now somehow I have to work in myself enough faith, sufficient faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they make faith to be a new work. If that is you here tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? It means not to work, not one ounce of work, to cease from working. Romans 4 verse 5, it's to him that worketh not, who stops working, who abandons work, who ceases from his own work, who draws a line through his work and says it's all condemnable before God, but rests wholly and solely on Jesus Christ and the promises of God, who takes the whole weight of his sin and of his wretchedness and falls on that one sacrifice for sinners in Jesus Christ, which is a full atonement for all manner of sin. There's room enough for the vilest, for the most wretched there. And it's not a matter of climbing up even to that. No, it's a matter of falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, of resting on his gospel and resting the weight of your soul upon him. It's not working, but believing the word of Christ and Christ in the word. Congregation, with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. Don't you see it? It's ceasing from works once and for all, and resting completely on Christ as he is set forth in the gospel. Oh, this faith is the operation of God in the heart, as our catechism says so beautifully here in question and answer 65. Whence then doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts by the gospel. You see, faith is not some work on our part. No, it's the work of God. And it rests upon the work of God. Congregation, if you are still trying to do something, it's my hope and prayer tonight that tonight you would cease from your working. That the Holy Spirit would shake also the foundations of your life, your religious life, maybe your pious life, the very bottom, that you would cry out, what must I do? But that you would hear it in the depths of your soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, no doubt about it. There's no ifs, ands, or but about it. Believe, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say believe and you might be saved. Believe and somewhere down the line you might be saved. No, believe and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Do you see, congregation, the work of the Holy Spirit here? Not only to shut this man up to fear and conviction, but also to faith in conversion through the gospel, through the preaching of Paul and Silas to him that night. And then as a result of that, we find this man, he's made a captive of Jesus Christ and his cross. This is our third point. This man, a captive to Jesus Christ and his cross. Where do we see it? Well, you keep on reading in verses 33 and 34. And within a span of a few hours, this jailer, who was a captive to the devil initially and to sin, he's here a captive of Jesus Christ. His mind, his heart, his whole being, even his household has been brought under the obedience of Christ. He's been made a captive in the train of glorious Jesus Christ by the Spirit's work in his heart and in his life. Have you been made a captive of Jesus Christ? Well, we see here five things that mark this Philippian jailer as a captive of Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, in verse 33, this man's love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the first fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. And we see this man who just a few hours ago didn't have any love whatsoever. Here, this man took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Before he was converted, this man had no problem with these men's stripes. Give it to them. He added, undoubtedly, there by those torturing stocks, even some more wounds, some more injury. He had no care or concern at all for them. But now he takes these men and he takes water and whatever else he has, and he washes the wounds of these men. He loves these men as brethren. They are now his brothers in Christ. Hereby you know that you have passed from death unto life because you love the brethren. He loves these brethren for Christ's sake. He's a captive to Christ. But secondly, this man is baptized. This man, together with his family, his household, receives the sign of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of which our catechism says that it is a holy, visible sign and seal appointed of God for this end. And by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. We don't know how Paul did it, whether by sprinkling or if somehow he did it differently. It doesn't matter. But somehow he said, jailer, because you believe, you may now be baptized. My Lord, before he went to heaven, he said, go forth into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And jailer baptism means it's a sign and seal of union with Christ and his cross, his finished work. And just like this water comes upon you and your family, your wife and children and your slaves, so too the blood of Jesus Christ washes from all sin. He died, the just for the unjust, for Jew and Gentile, jailer. And here you can see it even visibly. What I've said to you in my preaching, you can see it now. There in the sacrament of baptism, it directs your attention to that one and only cross of Jesus Christ. That jailer that night could have said that he had seen in the sacrament Jesus Christ crucified among them, displayed before them gloriously in a way in which he was incorporated into Christ by faith indeed alone. But the sacrament showed that he was now a partaker of this. And it had repercussions and effects and fruits and results for his whole family. He was a captive now to Christ. Thirdly, this man shows his captivity to Christ by a lovely generosity. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. This converted barbarian lovingly provides for Paul and Silas. His rough hands, which just a few hours ago had slammed these men fast into the stocks, he hands them bread and something to drink and maybe even more. He takes care of them. He provides for them. This man is now a giving creature. He's generous. And notice, this man is doing now good works. He's doing something. What must I do to be saved? He had said. The apostle had said, do nothing to be saved. But now you see this man doing something out of salvation, out of Jesus Christ. As our catechism says, good works are the fruit of faith. And they are not to merit anything. They are not part of faith in the sense that they merit anything. This man is a captive to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, this man is a captive, as we see, because he rejoiced. He rejoiced. This man had never known joy before, but now he has joy and peace in believing. There is in the depths of his soul a fountain that is springing up. And there's joy like a river in his life. He joys in God through Jesus Christ, having now received the atonement. He joys in his Redeemer. Oh, what a miraculous work of the Spirit in this love, in this man's life. Joy also is a fruit of the Spirit. And this man shows himself now as a blessed captive to Christ by the Spirit. There is a harvest now. There is a fountain of joy in his life and for the rest of his life. Even though undoubtedly it went up and down in his life, as undoubtedly he became more acquainted with indwelling sin and so many other things that made him lament and cry out, as it did in Paul's life as well. And yet now he had a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He was a captive to Jesus Christ. And lastly, this man is a captive of Jesus Christ because we read there that this man believed in God. In fact, that's the last thing that we read in verse 35. And it's written in such a way that this man went on believing in God. Literally, it says there, and he rejoiced with all his house, himself believing. Paul had said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And now we see it. We've already seen it. But this man goes on believing. He rests the weight of his soul, not just in principle, but continually in faith and by faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on believing. You see, it's not faith and then a mixture of faith and works. No. Where it begins, it also ends in a certain sense, at least with regard to acceptance before God. Himself believing. This man was shut up unto faith in Jesus Christ. He could not but believe. Whereas formerly he couldn't believe. He didn't know how to believe. He didn't have within him that work of the Holy Spirit to believe. Now he can do nothing but believe. Oh, indeed, undoubtedly, he knew that struggle of indwelling sin and also the power of unbelief even after grace. But he went on believing, and in the end he received the victory, namely our faith. Congregation, it is faith alone that justifies a person before God, and it must remain with faith. Oh, do not look to the law after faith to somehow be part and parcel of your justification and your standing before God. It cannot be. Oh, be dead to the law as a covenant of works, once and for all by the body of Christ through the cross, and live till your dying breath. The basis of Christ's cross, his work, his righteousness, his obedience, his doing. Believe, and thou shalt be saved. Congregation, as we close tonight, there are two kinds of captives in our congregation, even tonight. Some of you were born, well, all of us were born captives to the devil, and some of you are still, as you were born, captives to the devil, like this jailer at the beginning of our text. Yes, you're in church, and yes, you have many privileges that this jailer didn't have. And yet, who holds you in his power? Oh, you may be a religious person. You may be doing all sorts of things from morning till night. Doesn't make a difference. The devil has millions of captives who are very religious people doing all sorts of things from early dawn till late at night, trying to gain acceptance with God. Oh, cease from working. Cease from it once and for all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too. You too. will be saved in your house. Others of you are captives to Jesus Christ. What a blessed captivity that is, don't you agree? Well, it's something that you didn't choose. It's the Holy Spirit who brought you into the captivity of Jesus Christ. He made you cease from the works of the law. He made you trust in Christ alone for salvation, to lean the weight of your guilty soul upon Him. Oh, we need to be brought back to that again and again. And that's what the sacraments, as well as the preaching of the gospel, are continually for. To set that one sacrifice of Christ before our eyes. Hold thou thy cross. Before my eyes, in the preaching, in the sacraments, by day and by night, and may I cast my weary soul solely upon Christ. Well, when you're a captive of Jesus Christ like that, that doesn't mean you have it all easy in this world. You may end up in dungeons. You may end up in those midnights of the soul where everything is dark, but where the Lord can give psalms in the night, and where He Himself will come and He will move heaven and earth and shake it for the cries of His dear people. Oh, glorify Christ, whether in sickness or in health, no matter what it is that you are going through, sing His praise by day and by night. And whatever you do, believe, believe, believe. And someday, you will no longer need to believe. Your believing will be done. It will be forever done, because then face to face, saved forevermore, saved by Christ. Believe on Him, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Amen. Let's pray together. O Almighty and merciful, gracious Lord of heaven and of earth, what a way of salvation. It has not entered into the mind of man, the heart of man, to conceive of this. And yet, O Lord, it is Thy truth. O, bring it home to our hearts. Bring in captives, even tonight. We beseech Thee by Thy almighty power, O Holy Spirit. Nothing is too hard for Thee. We pray Thee that Thou wouldst work this glorious faith in many a heart. And in Thy people, Lord, encourage them. Grant them to walk by faith and not by sight. Help them to not mix with their faith any of these works as some kind of ground to stand upon for acceptance with Thee. But grant us rather to experience Thy work, O Lord Jesus Christ, for justification and sanctification unto full glorification. O Lord, exalt Thyself in our hearts and in our lives. And those who are going through midnights just now, Lord, grant at the midnight hour prayer and praise, and come and show Thyself, we pray Thee. And to Thee shall be all the praise. We ask this in the pardon of every sin, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.